Will you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks for the privilege and the opportunity of coming to this place today. Lord, we are so grateful for the way you bless us. We thank you for the many good things that you give us. Open our hearts and our minds this morning that we may hear your words and put them into our lives so that we might live in a way that brings you glory and so that those around us might know that we are yours. And we will be careful to give you the thanks through Jesus. Amen. How many of you daydream? Now, maybe that's a dangerous question to ask at 11:30 on a warm Sunday morning. But I wonder sometimes. I know that I daydream, rarely during sermons, I might add. But most often when I daydream, it's about houses. In fact, I have a whole file at home of house plans that I've concocted during these various flights of fancy. I picked up this interest in houses from my father. He's designed and built several of them, and he's allowed me to help with a couple of them. Allowed is kind of a nice word. I've worked along with him on a couple of these houses. We worked on one place in Nassau the summer before my junior year at college. It started out as a barren piece of real estate on the eastern end of New Providence Island, but after many months of hard work, we had developed a wonderful house with a splendid view of the ocean, and I longed to be back there at times. During that summer, I learned a lot about construction. I was especially impressed by the various teams of men who came to work there, the masons, carpenters, electricians, and plumbers. Together, these people assembled a house out of a pile of stones, wood, metal, and plastic. I was thinking back to that experience as I began to prepare this week's message. We've been asking a question for a while now, which I'll repeat for a third time this morning. Why do we go to church? The answer I'll suggest today is this. We go to church in order to employ the gifts that God has given us. And as I begin to talk about this, I feel as though I've been set up by what's already happened this morning. We talked in the first service about God's grace, and then Mr. Dunkerton led us in an enacted parable about God's gifts to us. We're going to be continuing that this morning. Like the various craftsmen who work on a house, we all as Christians have certain God-given abilities for building the house of God, that is, His church. Scripture describes these abilities as spiritual gifts. There are four main passages on the gifts in the New Testament. These come in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4, 2:12s and 2:4s. Now, I don't intend to launch into a full-blown discussion of these passages this morning. Rather, let me challenge you to study them on your own. Start by reading these passages of Scripture, and then take a look at what some others have said. We've got a good book in our library downstairs. It's called Unwrapping Your Spiritual Gifts. It's written by Kenneth Gangel, who's a professor at Dallas Seminary. That would be a good place to start in your study. What I'm interested in today is more God's reason for giving the gifts. Why is it that He makes them available to us? Well, Paul points out two reasons in his discussion. He says first in 1 Corinthians 12 that the manifestation of the Spirit, and by that he means the spiritual gifts, they are given for the common good. And then Paul says in Ephesians 4:12 that gifts prepare God's people for works of service. So there are two reasons why God gives gifts. Discussion of spiritual gifts is a family matter because each of these four portions in Scripture make clear that God's distribution and the display of gifts are intended for the building and the edification and strengthening of the church. We see this truth worked out regularly here at Bethany Chapel. People who have the gifts of service or helps attend to the myriad of details that are necessary simply to open and operate this building. We see others who have the gift of administration, taking care of our music and the nursery programs. Those who have a gift of teaching, instruct our young ones. And then there are some whose gifts of mercy, faith, and contribution touch others of us in quiet ways. As a result of these displays of spiritual gifts, the entire assembly is blessed. I want to suggest that this use of gifts is natural and normal for all Christians. When we use our gifts for the benefit of the assembly, we are doing what pleases God. And in the words of the Apostle Peter, we act as ministers of God's grace. A few minutes ago, John read a portion for us from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. I want to ask you now to turn to that passage and look with me at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 10 together. Peter says in this verse that each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. In the verse, Peter claims that we Christians are still bound up in God's grace. Our relationship with God's grace didn't stop at the moment of our conversion. Notice here that Peter's comment comes during his discussion of spiritual gifts. He makes a startling remark here. It is startling because Peter suggests that the recipients of God's gifts, Christians, you and I, actually have a part in parceling out God's grace. In fact, Peter says that it is precisely the employment of spiritual gifts which makes us ministers of God's grace. Now we can understand how this fits together when we consider a little bit more about grace itself. Like the words joy and fellowship, grace is another of those words that comes up frequently in Scripture. I'd like to highlight three things about grace today. First of all, grace entails forgiveness. When Jesus came, God's grace was plain to see, because the prime example of God's grace is in his gift of Jesus Christ. The effect of Jesus' work was the forgiveness of sin. Secondly, grace brings about change. When God steps into a life to save it by his grace, a dramatic change takes place. Old things pass away. All things become new, as Paul says. It's a change that is ongoing. It doesn't stop once we've been converted. And that brings us to a third aspect of grace. Grace expects perfection. I'm not talking about perfection here in the sense of scoring 100% on every test all the time. Rather, it's perfection in the sense of completion or maturity. It is what Steve Hawthorne spoke about some time ago when he gave a sermon on the word teleia. So here, in a nutshell, are three observations about grace. For us to act as ministers of God's grace, we must be aware of what it is and what it can and will do. Grace offers forgiveness. For me to minister God's grace to another person means that I must be ready and willing to forgive that person. The Bible has much to say on this score. We might look at Jesus' stark words in Matthew. You don't have to turn to it, but let me read a verse. The word of Jesus, given in Matthew chapter 6 and 14, it follows up on his model prayer when Jesus says this: "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Jesus knows that human nature is such that it tends to harbor a grudge or to keep track of wrong, rather than to extend forgiveness to people who need it. In the novel The Holy Fool, Harold Pickett puts a fine point on this matter. One of his characters, Ted March, states this, that as the church, we are the extension of Christ's presence. grant forgiveness. But how well do we follow his example? Do we actually want God to forgive us as we forgive others? That is, do we want God to use the standard that we ourselves use when it comes to forgiving others? And the implication here is that we are generally quite hesitant to forgive people. However, as ministers of God's grace, we must be ready at all times to offer forgiveness. Not once, or even twice, but as Jesus said, 70 times 7, meaning an unlimited amount of forgiveness. Now, not only do I forgive, but as a minister of God's grace, I am to work as an agent of change in another person's life. Now, this sounds attractive, doesn't it? How often have you wished that someone would let you come into their life and straighten them out? Don't you ever think that if someone would let you, you could fix their problems and reorder their life? Really, though, when we think about it, the administration of God's grace does not call for heavy boots and a big stick. Rather, it asks for heightened sensitivity to people, because change comes hard to most. Flannery O'Connor, who's a Christian novelist that died earlier this century, points out this idea in a letter that she wrote to a friend. She says that all human nature vigorously resists grace because grace changes us, and the change is painful. Human nature is so faulty that it can resist any amount of grace, and most of the time it does. The change that I seek for another person is meant to bring that person closer to Christ. I'm not going to bring this sort of change about if I begin with an attitude of superiority, or if I convey the idea that that person is just about beyond hope. Rather, I can serve as an agent for change when I display a genuine interest in the person through prayer, through offering a word of encouragement. As I think about these sorts of things, these aspects of grace, my mind goes back to our time in Cincinnati. At the Fellowship of Saints there in the Assembly in Cincinnati, we met a man named Jim Adams. And some of you may remember Jim. He lived in Wheaton for a number of years and worked as a reporter on the Daily Journal. He's now in Cincinnati as an editor at the Cincinnati Post. But Jim is one who I think of as a minister of God's grace in its various forms. I can remember going there and making his acquaintance, and then him coming to me quite often and asking how I was. On a couple of occasions, he invited me to come downtown and go out to lunch, and we would sit and talk. And Jim wasn't just interested in shooting the breeze. He wanted to bring about a change in my life. And after talking with him, I began to see some things that were really important, develop a concern for people, for the needs in our society, because of this man who cared, who wanted to be a minister of God's grace, who went about change in my life in a wonderful way. I was open to hearing him because of the interest he showed me, because he bought me lunch. That works sometimes. Now, Paul refers to this sort of activity a couple of times, and we could look, if we had time, at 2 Corinthians 13:9. We might also look at the book of Hebrews and see there the ministry of grace talked about in chapter 6 and verse 1. It is a ministry that is open to all Christians, a ministry that seeks to bring about wholeness in people. Certainly, one goal of the church is to develop whole people. We don't have in the church, not anywhere, do we have a collection of completely perfect specimens. Rather, what we have is a group of people who are in the process. There are needs in the body. There are needs in this body. And the wonder of it all is that Christians are able to minister to each other. We are able to meet those needs, to promote wholeness in people. We come then to the church to employ our gifts. God has blessed us with these gifts, and He expects them to be used. And as we employ our gifts, we will see the church gradually built up and strengthened. This, in turn, prepares the church for a ministry in the world at large. And this is a whole other matter that, again, if we had the time, we could consider under the general heading of our opening question. I spoke last time about encouragement and talked there about unity in the church. And today's emphasis on gifts really focuses on the same issue. We are working together, as God has enabled us, toward a common goal. We throw our lot in with other members of the body. Our fate is bound up in theirs. And this brings unity. The house that I mentioned earlier would not have gone up if the various craftsmen had worked independently in different parts of the city on their own little projects. It is only when they came together and worked at that one site, each one bringing a particular skill to the task, it is only then that a house worth living in came to be. So why do we go to church? We go to enjoy God, to rejoice in His goodness and take delight in His sufficiency. As we focus our gaze on God, we will not be able to keep from seeing others who are doing the same thing. And in noticing them, we have an opportunity to encourage them. And that's a second reason for going to church, to stand alongside of other people, lifting them up. We do this by employing the gifts that God has given us. Peter assures us that we can act as ministers of God's grace when we do this. We mediate God's presence and love by reaching out to people who are in need. To enjoy God, to encourage others, to employ gifts. I've supplied three answers to the question. Let me challenge you to think of a few more. Close in prayer. The benediction is from Hebrews chapter 13, where the writer says, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may He equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Thank you.
positions, standing firmly in the teachings of the Word of God, it is another thing to have an attitude of rejection, an attitude of disunity toward fellow believers who do not see exactly as we see. There is a difference, and the difference is one which I believe must be carefully cultivated and must be cautiously kept in clear focus. I think of what Paul says to the Philippians. Nice, we had a little more detail as to what the background was, but as he was in prison there, he realized that there were some who were preaching Christ actually intending to make Paul's lot worse in life. Now, I'm not exactly sure that, as I've looked at a number of commentators commenting on that passage, that we really know what the circumstance was that led Paul to say, with a heavy heart, that he knew that there were those who were preaching Christ out of contention, and that in that they were supposing to make his bondage even worse. In some way, there were those out serving Christ while Paul was in prison, who were going about it in such a way that Paul saw them as people who were intensely trying to make his lot in prison even more difficult. Now, one would tend, in Paul's shoes, to react against that, to demonstrate anger. But you don't see that in the Philippian letter. You see Paul identifying what they are doing, but you see him turning right around and say, well, Christ is being proclaimed nonetheless. And when Christ is proclaimed, I give thanks. Now, Paul is not approving their ulterior motives. He is not saying that it is fun to have your lot in life worsened by the behavior of others. He is not saying that this is all sweetness and light, because he is identifying their wrong ways, and yet at the same time, he is not taking a disdainful, scornful attitude toward them, but rather he is actually giving thanks to God that in spite of motives which he does not approve of, at least Christ is being proclaimed, and he gives thanks. To me, this is one of the illustrations in the New Testament of an attitude of Christ-likeness which identifies that which ought to be identified in real biblical discernment, and yet avoids a schismatic, vicious attitude which itself would be contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. And so Paul does deal in this passage with people who are having trouble with fellowship. He deals with the question of unity versus disunity. Division or unity? Which will it be? And he deals with this in a number of passages. There are a lot of issues in life which may lead us to say things and do things that create disharmony and break fellowship among God's people. We can, for example, so magnify the age business. It's easy for us to do that now. Culturally, we're super conscious of age. And those of us who are past 30 are over the hill. We're on that long downhill slope. And it's easy for either people on this side of 30 or the other side of 30 to so cultivate this rather arbitrary line of distinction that we end up in different camps. How tragic that would be, biblically speaking. How tragic it is when we as believers let a wrong attitude in the world around us about age, the worshiping of youth, the disdaining of old age. It's very, very tragic if we let this create disunity among us. Sometime the disunity may be cultivated by attitudes which come out of socioeconomic status. Sometimes these disunity factors can be brought in because of other associations, such as one's heritage or one's predominant nationality in contrast to another. There are all sorts of things that can become an occasion for Christians to say, well, I am of whatever it may be. And as wonderful as the Apostle Paul is, as the Word of God presents him to us, a striking, beautiful figure, an exemplary man, those who identified with him are not exonerated for their schismatic attitudes. In fact, they are rebuked by the very man with whom they claim to identify. Why? Because their attitude was one of creating disunity rather than of cultivating the unity that they in fact had in Christ. Now, another issue that he brings up in this passage, in verses 5 through 9, and again in verses 18 through 21, is the question of whether our center of life, our rallying point of life, our focal point of life, whether it's man-centered or whether it is Christ-centered. Now again, that may seem like a very subtle distinction, but as you read through this chapter, you become aware of the fact that Paul is not exonerating any of these parties. He is rather concerned that they have identified with men to the exclusion of other Christians. And it may be well possible that if we recognize the gift that God has given to certain individuals, that some individuals will influence our lives more than others. That's, I suppose, humanly inevitable. God uses human instruments. And in the process of using human instruments, it seems obvious that the different personalities of various Christian workers, their styles of preaching or whatever else it may be, even among, say, take six God-fearing people who are serving Christ, one will appeal to one more than to some individuals more than another. And it's very possible for us in our Christian life to think in terms of individuals and gifted individuals predominantly, rather than to constantly and consciously recognize the centrality of the person of Christ in all our relationship with other believers. I don't know that this is particularly a crying problem in our particular circumstance here right now. I must admit that in recent days I've been down in the south and southeast in the Piedmont area, and I go away with a heavy heart because I see a lot of this among the Lord's people. That there are certain names that if you mention them, you're automatically branded. You're automatically castigated by some and lauded by others. And the thing that disturbs me is that I know the individuals that are involved, and they're deeply grieved by the associations that they have engendered unwittingly. In fact, much to their disdainful opposition to all of this. And yet it's easy for the Lord's people, rather than cultivating the fellowship and the sharing of things in common that we have because of the common bond of Christ, it is possible for us to be attracted to personalities and to certain distinctives of individuals in the nature of or the content of their ministry to the exclusion of others. Even people whose doctrinal position may be branded as okay, as true, as solid. Yet if our thinking is man-centered and not Christ-centered, as gifted as certain individuals may be, it does militate against Christian fellowship. It works against that sharing of things in common, which should characterize the Lord's people. Now, just to mention two other things in the chapter that are involved, I think, in Christian unity and fellowship, is the whole matter of the judgment seat of Christ that Paul brings up in verses 10 and following. And he seems to be asking another question here. His first question has to do with carnality or spirituality. Then he asks the question about division or unity. Then he asks the question, is your thinking as Christians man-centered, as gifted as they may be, or is it Christ-centered? And now he asks the question, are you stacking or are you building? And the whole emphasis here in this section, which deals with the judgment seat of Christ that is ahead for believers, he is not telling these Christians to get with it and do something. His concern is that every man must take care, take heed how he builds. That's the emphasis of the passage. The emphasis, in other words, is this. The very fact that these Christians in Corinth were using up God's good air and chalking off day at a time, they were piling something up somewhere in God's records. The question is not whether they were doing something. The question is whether or not what they were doing would stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, as they live their lives, the question Paul is asking, are you merely piling up a lot of stuff on God's record, or are you building that which will stand the test of the judgment seat? I think it's an important perspective. One of the things that characterizes Christian fellowship is that mutual encouragement to expend our energies on that which lasts, that which has eternal value. One of the things that characterizes the interaction of Christians when they do not cultivate true biblical fellowship is that a great deal of time is spent merely on the chaff and the drivel of life. And it is in the context of the relationship of one believer to the other that Paul brings up this discussion about the judgment seat of Christ. Are you merely piling up a lot of stuff somewhere on God's record, or are you building that which will stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ? It's a solemn question to ask ourselves. It's a solemn question for a group of God's people to ask themselves. Is the relationship we have one with the other calculated to encourage each individual to build that which will stand the test of our Lord's observation in that day? Or is our relationship one with the other merely stacking up a lot of wood, hay, and stubble somewhere that has to be cleared from the record eventually? In other words, this discussion of the judgment seat of Christ is in the light of the relationship of one believer to another. One of the things that should characterize true Christian fellowship is the encouragement one of another to be careful how we build, to make sure that our life energies are being directed toward that which has eternal value, that which will stand the approval of our Lord Jesus in the judgment seat. And that we are not merely piling up a lot of trash, not merely using up God's good air and marking time for that which will never stand the test of eternity. And the final question he asks to these people with regard to their fellowship is the question as to whether, in the final analysis, their life was theirs or Christ's. And he concludes with a very, very interesting statement. He says in verse 23, verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or future, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God. Now that's a tremendously interesting statement. And Paul is recognizing here, if we go back into the previous statement, that there was, rather than an open, genuine fellowship among these Christians, there was a sense in which each individual was living for himself. Each individual was tending to do his own thing. Each individual was calculating his own life in terms of his own perspective. And it seems to me that Paul is simply reminding them of this, what it meant Christ, to be God's. It should mean to us to be Christ's. What did it mean for Jesus Christ to be God's? Notice how he puts it. Christ is God. That's a possessive word, which simply means Christ realized that he belonged to God. Now, a parallel statement is, he says, you are Christ's. What does it mean that you belong to Christ? And if we can understand these two simple issues, and yet infinitely profound, what it meant to Jesus Christ to realize that he belonged to the Father, that he was of the Father, he was one with him, did that not condition his whole life, his attitudes, his energies, his values, his relationship with people? Was not the whole of the life of our Lord Jesus conditioned by his relationship with the Father? Just so your lives, Paul says, must be so conditioned by your relationship with Christ. Everything we do, all of our relationships with others, should be governed by this great and glorious fact that we are Christ's, that we belong to him. And if we have that perspective, then Paul says, then you can say, all things are mine. But if you were merely saying, all things are mine, in your own autonomous, individualistic, self-centered way of life, But if you were saying, all things are mine because I belong to Christ, that's different. And in the final analysis, the fellowship that we have with each other, the relationship that we have with each other, fellow believers, must be conditioned by the fact that we belong to Christ as individuals. Just as John puts it in 1 John chapter 1. Now there's some practical applications of this, and in the test that was offered to you last Sunday evening, there were some questions asked about this. It seems to me that if the Lord's people are really living centered around the person of Christ, and that we are encouraging one another to build for eternity and not merely pile up a lot of stuff on God's record, and if we are making Jesus Christ the center of our life, not men, even though they may be gifted men, as the rallying point of our lives, and if we are emphasizing the unity of the body in the bond of peace, rather than looking for occasions to magnify and cultivate and create divisions, and if we are really focusing in upon the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives and not living like ordinary men, then there should be some very beautiful things which characterize the interrelationship, the sharing of things in common with people like that. We should be able, for example, to let our personal feelings show a bit, even when we're sad, even when we're discouraged. And we ought to be able to do that without people reacting against us or shrinking from us. We ought to be able to help people without making them feel belittled. We ought to be able to find out what people's needs are without them thinking or without being nosy. We ought to be able to discuss the things of God without being seen as holier than thou. We ought to be able to discuss everyday things without being branded as carnal. We ought to be able to share and interact a great deal with fellow believers, to get to know each other, and to really understand where the other person lives, that is, in terms of everyday life experience. There ought to be a rather healthy sharing of one life with the other, regardless of age, or the neighborhood we live in, or the circumstances of life. In other words, the fellowship of God's people ought to be free of cliques and of little intangible subgroups that sometimes can be very, very tenacious in the social life of God's people. There ought to be an openness, a warmth, among the people of God because of our commonality in Christ. This reminds me of a statement made by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was one of those individuals in the rumblings which led into the Second World War, found himself as a minister in Germany increasingly disillusioned with what he saw around him as the great war machine of Germany was being geared up to conquer the world. Eventually, Bonhoeffer and most of his congregation were put into a prison camp because they were not willing to go along with the party line. Their life was extremely difficult for them. They did not have adequate food. They did not have adequate clothing. They didn't have any medication. When one of their number became sick, they would literally lie close to them all night, literally covering him with their own bodies to keep him warm so he wouldn't die in the night. Life had been reduced to that level. And Bonhoeffer's comment was this: when I saw the kind of fellowship that we knew in that difficult situation, and I looked back on what we called church fellowship before, I don't really think that was church fellowship. He said, I really think we were a league of pious strangers. Now that statement has been ringing in my mind for a long time. And it seems regrettable that only in the unbelievable stress, the horror of their situation, were those people able to find real fellowship. Seems to me that the potential for real fellowship among God's people, real participation, the real sharing of things in common in their lives, is inherent not because of adversity, but because of Christ, and that it is available to us now. And I trust that as we think of fellowship with God, we will realize that there is a necessary relationship between that vertical dimension of fellowship with God and the horizontal dimension of fellowship with our fellow believers. And as John puts it, you can brag all you want about your fellowship, your love toward God, but I won't buy it unless I see it demonstrated in your relationship with your fellow man. The two are vitally related. And I trust that as a group of Christians here, that you will cultivate that sharing, that openness of life, that genuine interaction of soul with soul, so that you realize the great, glorious potential of fellowship in and because of the person of Christ. And that you will be willing to input into this fellowship as well as draw from it. That you will be willing to contribute as well as to expect from it. And that in this sharing of lives, in this fellowship of Christians, that there will be an increase in that warmth, in that genuineness of Christian fellowship, which is our very real and wonderful privilege because of our common bond in Christ. Father, we are thankful for the great work of our Lord Jesus, a work which not only provides cleansing from sin, forgiveness, wholeness, spiritual health. But we are thankful, our Father, that we are drawn into the circle of God's favor, circle of the Father's love. We realize, our Father, that in our sin we once had drawn little circles around ourselves, each of us isolated in the loneliness of guilt and of fear, and of folly, and of self. We pray that in Christ we may not only know positionally and potentially that glorious relationship of the individual with Christ and with fellow believers, but that we may cultivate that relationship, that we may avail ourselves of the glorious potential of fellowship with the living God, that we may cultivate in that effort fellowship, true fellowship, with our fellow believers. Help us, we pray, Father, to so give ourselves one to the other that there may be an outflowing of that common bond of Christ among your people that will magnify the Lord Jesus before the world, and that all people will know that these people are Christ's disciples because they have love one for the other. We ask in Jesus' name.